and I'll begin to read for you right in the middle of this chapter, beginning at verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he found a young ass, sat upon it, as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things that were written of him, and they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how he prevailed nothing? Behold, the world is going after him." Now here, of course, we have written for us in the book of John this magnificent entry of the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, the spiritual and political capital of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, in what we call Palm Sunday, because of the palm branches that were cut down and put upon the street or the road in which Jesus entered. It's an exciting incident. It's one of those things that's recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and here John. There are things in the other three Gospels that are not included in John's Gospel. So we're able to take those four together and get a whole picture of what takes place. This was the Passover. This is the beginning of the Passion Week. This is what we would know as Sunday. After the Sabbath and after, of course, that great dinner that was given in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and in celebration of the rising of Lazarus from the dead, when the Lord Jesus was anointed by the sister of Martha and Lazarus with that oil from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And what a beautiful picture, of course, was that of devotion and thanksgiving and faith and joy as, of course, it was revealed the nature of Judas in his complaint. But nevertheless, the Lord rebuked him and all, noting that this was all done because preparation, all the preparation that the Lord had already done in his ministry was coming to an end. And he was going to face the cross, the climax of his mission and his ministry and the salvation of his people and the salvation of his church. Jesus found the colt. There's a whole scenario of things that took place at this particular time. Jesus left Bethany, where we find that feast, making his way to Jerusalem as he went by the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and he sent his disciples. All that takes place took place because of ancient prophecy. All that is about to take place and did take place was all according to the plan and purpose foreordained by God himself. All these things Jesus was fully aware of, and Jesus was involved in it, because we know he sent his disciples, and we're not sure the town in which they were sent to, but many speculate it was Bethsage, which was a little town, a suburb, if you will, of Jerusalem, in which they inquired of a man who had a donkey and his foal, and said to them, the Lord has need of him. And immediately the owner of the donkey and the colt understood what he said, and so he gave them for the use of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord, when he began this journey, began it on foot, and it wasn't until he actually came near to Jerusalem he was able to mount upon the colt of the donkey, and his disciples began to put their garments upon the donkey, and they also began to throw their garments, their cloaks, on the street in which the Lord would ride upon as he continued to make his journey to Jerusalem and fulfill a divine promise. Now remember, this is the Passover. Now Jerusalem was a city. It was a capital city, both spiritually and politically. So it was a big city, but it certainly wasn't as big as it would be normally during the year, except for the three great feasts. And the greatest of all feasts is the Passover, in which all the male adults were required to attend. Josephus, a Jewish historian in the first century, wrote about this time and said that the Passover could attract 2.5 million people from all parts of Israel, and also all parts of the world where there were Jews living, if they could make that journey. And he estimates that over 256,000 lambs could be, and at times were slain in the city of Jerusalem, in the tabernacle, or later the temple, of course, now it's the temple, and that could be one for every 10 people as they celebrated and commemorated the forgiveness of sins and the whole system of God that he created with the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats that could not take away sin, but represented, of course, the one who John the Baptist declared in the first chapter of John, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So it was a great time, celebration, excitement. It was a holy time. And there were those who would accompany, a great crowd that were accompanying the Lord Jesus into the city. Those who had given witness to the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and then the news that spread to the city, and so there would be great many people, crowds and crowds who came out from the city, along with the crowds that came with the Lord Jesus Christ to welcome him into the city. Now Jesus, of course, was doing all this in order that the timetable of his purpose and his death and resurrection would meet the timetable of the Pharisees. We've already seen from this chapter, the previous chapter, that the Jews, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, wanted to put Jesus to death, but they didn't want him to be put to death at the Passover time. They didn't want to break the law, whether ceremonial or morally in that instance, and they didn't want to agitate the people because of it. But God's timing wasn't their timing. So Jesus does all this to move their timetable up to his timetable, and that they would be agitated and their plot would thicken, and of course would give in time for Judas to sell out the Lord Jesus Christ and actually betray him for the pieces of silver. And at the same time, we recognize, which is most important, that he is fulfilling divine prophecy. He is fulfilling divine prophecy. One of the things that we are familiar with, now this isn't Palm Sunday, this isn't Palm Sunday, is the week before Easter Sunday. I have from time to time preached on Palm Sunday. Other times I've just preached whatever message that we were on as we move to the resurrection. But here is in the scripture we're dealing on Palm Sunday, so I'm dealing with it a little bit ahead of time. And we're reminded that principally the two beautiful scriptures that we often use, particularly when we, one of them when we celebrate and commemorate communion, where when we sing from Psalm 118, were the words that were being sung here at the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. 118, particularly in the end, where we read the stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord, Jehovah, hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then these words, especially verse 25 and 26, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now they sang that, and of course it was most often sung and used as the Passover hymn, or part of the Passover hymn. It's one of the five most quoted and most used psalms in the New Testament from this passage of Scripture. So it's all being done in light of course, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling Scripture as it is written. But at the same time, it's showing the type of the Lord Jesus, what type of king he really is. So the disciples began to throw down palm branches. And it's interesting to know that palm branches in the Old Testament were never used in the celebration of the Passover. It wasn't till the Maccabees throughout the Syrians from Jerusalem, some 500 years before this time, and rededicated the temple that had been desecrated with the offering of swine upon the altar to false gods. Now, this is not found, of course, in the scripture itself. It's found in secular history. And the Maccabees grew a great group of those who were related to each other, and a revolt, and turned out the Syrians and rededicated the temple so that it be used for the purpose it was made and the purpose in the plan and purpose of God providentially. And it was then when the Maccabees entered into the city, they tore down palm branches, and it was used as a a political sign of victory. It was used, it was like a patriotic. And from then on in, during the times of festival or celebration, the Jews would use these palm branches. But they not only tore down palm branches, we're informed from what we know, they had other branches, myrtle branches, that they waved in one hand and the palm branches in the other, and threw their cloaks and the palms upon the ground. And Jesus entered the city with a considerable enthusiasm. The Pharisees, we learn, rebuke his disciples, and Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and tells them that if the people did not cry and welcome him as it was ordained to be, that the stones would cry out. Jesus weeps over the city because he knows what is to take place in it, and because of their rejection and their unbelief, and it's really a prophecy of what would take place to the city and the temple in 70 AD. Jesus enters into the city and he begins to heal the lame and some blind. He also casts out the money changers for a second time. And then again he's rebuked by the children who in the temple, around the temple, add their voices with the voices of everyone calling out Hosanna to the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus responds by saying it's written, and it was written in the Psalms, and it's Psalm 8, verse 4, that out of the mouths and babes and sucklings hast thou ordained praise. So there's a lot that is found in the other three historic books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's not found here before us. And then, of course, this other great prophecy in the book of Zacharias 9 and 10, when it declares, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of Israel. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just," or righteous. There's a little bit of difference between just and righteous, but they're similar. We talk about justice, but it's God's justice in him who is righteous without sin, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now again, normally, when a great entrance or a great celebration politically takes place, we'll say men or great conquerors or warlords enter a city in triumph on a great steed or a great white horse. If we had the time, we could look in the book of Revelation and the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as it's revealed there, particularly as we see him revealed at the end of all time and his second coming in judgment and true justice for his people and those that believe not God and don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes riding on a great steed. But here he's riding on a colt. He's riding on a donkey's foal. to present his humility and the fact he's not coming as a political figure. He's not coming as a great warlord, because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, as Paul tells us. It's joy, it's peace, it's righteousness in the Holy Spirit. It's a kingdom that begins within us as we are submit and commit ourselves by the work of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. The term kingdom speaks of a king, and it speaks of a people. In the book of Colossians, we begin to read how Paul thanks God for them that they have been delivered from the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's a kingdom spiritual nature. And it's not only interesting, but it's also through prophecy that King David, and he was a mighty king, didn't he? He pursued all of God's enemies, and he was victorious in his life. But he was a shepherd king. And when he entered the city of Jerusalem to assume his rightful authority given to him by God alone, he did so riding not on a great white steed, but on a donkey. And Solomon, who is noted as a peaceful king, and of course he was one who benefited from all the wars and the fighting that went on before him in David's time, so he had a mighty building of the empire through the work of God, also rode as a peaceful king into the city of Jerusalem. And of course, a greater Jesus comes as an heir to David. David was not only a historic person, but was prophetic and symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a greater than Solomon is Jesus Christ in wisdom. So there's all these prophetic things that are taking place in this enormous scripture. And it's interesting, and I think it's important as well to read that Zacharias 9, not only 9 and 10, but in the general context it was given. It's interesting, too, that the disciples who were there present, even John, didn't realize all that it was taking place in the voice of the people as they're moved by God to proclaim Jesus as the anointed by God. Days later, some of those there present would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The nature of men and their opinions fluctuates greatly. I'm always amused at the pundits and the broadcasters who continue to speak, "Well, what will be next year? What will be in the year next? What will be in the year?" And the elections, the elections are going down. Oh, the elections are going up. It's going to be this one. It's going to be that one. It's going to be... They have no idea, time and circumstances, what will take place. People that could be with somebody today could be your biggest enemies tomorrow. Doesn't the Lord warn by the mouth of the prophets in the book of Psalms, "Trust not in the words of men, and don't put your confidence in them, because one day they welcome you in"? But they were welcoming him in as they sought deliverance from the Roman Empire. There have been other times that we've already seen in the book of John that they wanted to make him king. But Jesus knew what was on their hearts. and the motivation. And he refused them. He refused them. And this is not a sense, well, now they refuse him, and then God has another plan. No, the plan has always been the same. There's no kingdom, there's no victory, there's no blessing in this life and the life to come. There's no salvation save through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. No cross, no crown. No cross, no salvation. No cross, no blessing. No cross, no eternal life. No cross, no heaven. And that's been the plan and the purpose of God from the beginning. And the Old Testament testifies of it, not only in words that are plain, but also in all the prophecies and symbols and signs and ordinances, which certainly are laid out for us in the New Testament and are laid out to us so beautifully in the book of Hebrews, some of which they did not understand as very disciples. Till later on, Jesus would pronounce the fact he would send them and breathe on them the Holy Spirit that they would know fully the truth. And then we're able to write about that truth. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout for the daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's righteous. We spoke about justification and the fact that we now are righteous because of the righteousness of God imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's not our righteousness, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. And it's because we're not perfect. And we continue to sin. And we sin because sometimes we want to sin. And sometimes we sin because we're not able to meet the standards of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of the Eternal God, and as a perfect man who never sinned and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, kept from sin and represented us in fulfilling God's law, moral law, ceremonial law, and civil law, that we are able to have standing before God because he paid the price of the law and the judgment of God for his elect, for the believer, for the Christian, to those who have been gifted the gift of faith because of Christ. He is righteous, bringing salvation. Not a political kingdom. You know, sometimes, and I've seen it. I saw it 50 years ago. I saw it 50 years ago in a little church I had when I was in a seminary. And they were those who were conservative, and there's no one the more conservative than I am. I can tell you that. Politically. I don't express all that I think and do, but I'm as right as you can be. I'm as right as you can be. And there were those who were attracted because, you know, they found a church that was seeking to worship God, at least they thought, and they did, and it was, you know, biblically orientated in what we sang and what we did. It was a new church. We met in a firehouse, and it was good as long as the alarm didn't go off. We had lovely chairs that sat there, and whatever. But even in the midst of the group, there are those who didn't quite get it, because everybody else was, you know, pretty much on the same page, but they were looking more for outward things than spiritual things. The mission of the church, though the church always must speak out against evil wherever it finds it, and the church always has to speak out against sin, and the church somehow must speak out against those that are over us, teaching that they are ministers of God for good, for right, or the word is servant. They're servants of God. They forget their service of God for good, to promote the good, to promote godliness, to promote rightness, to promote the commandments of God, and to punish the evil, then they're illegitimate in a sense. They're not fulfilling their responsibilities. So that's fine. But the mission of the church is spiritual. We're proclaiming not an earthly kingdom, because there'll be an earthly kingdom at the last day when all is destroyed, and there'll be a new heaven and earth. But until that day, there'll be sheep and goats in this life, and even sheep and goats in the church. But we're proclaiming an eternal kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom of salvation, the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus went about, Mark chapter 1, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of which all the believers from the beginning of the world, that God has separated to himself by grace in Christ to the end of the world, belong to that spiritual kingdom. We are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, offering the sacrifices of praise and joy and obedience to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mission, the gospel. The gospel and the preaching and the teaching and the worship of God within the church. And you see that even in the next verse, because sometimes that's not quoted, but the whole context goes on. Now it has an immediate context, Zechariah 9 and 10, and what takes place, but of course it's the prophetic context. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Now the word heathen in the Old Testament can be translated Gentiles, because the Gentiles were the heathen. But the gospel was coming to the Jews first and to the Gentiles. And now was the hour of the Lord's death at hand. And all this was predicated on fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament and the plan of purpose of God, so we would speak peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He preaches, and we preach, the gospel of preach, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea. Not just little Jerusalem, not just little Judea, not just little Israel, but God's kingdom, the true kingdom of God, the true Israel of God, was preached and proclaimed throughout the world, at Jerusalem, at Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The very words of our Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded in the book of Acts at chapter 1. And from the river even to the ends of the earth. The excitement, the enthusiasm that this in fulfillment of prophecy. Many times people say, if I was only there, oh, it'd been so exciting. It would be so wonderful. But at the same time, we wouldn't want to be counted of those who didn't understand it. And didn't understand it. A lot of people, I've heard them say, oh, if I only could have been with Jesus. Only if I could have walked. No. We're at the right time, in the right place, in the plan of God. Because we have not only the whole Old Testament, we not only have the Gospels, which were about to be written, we have all the epistles, and we have the Spirit of God within us to reveal to us the marvelous, the great, the precious, the eternal things that are ours of God now, continue to be, and finally revealed totally to us in our heavenly home as we stand in the presence of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.